difficult, really, to see that God could treat the Israelites like that. In terms of the fact that they'd been complaining, they'd been calling into question what he had promised, what he had planned, calling into question his sovereignty and the fact that he was over all, but they still complained, and God brought this quite severe punishment to them. And I just wanted to spend a few minutes just thinking about the relationship that God had with the children of Israel at that time. Don't forget, we're talking of a long time ago when kings were really powerful, and the Israelites would have viewed their God, Jehovah, as King of Kings. And so an earthly king, they believed, could do just what he wanted when he wanted, as we saw with Pharaoh and the things that he was able to do in Egypt. So the children of Israel would have accepted that their God, their King of Kings, could have done whatever he wanted with them. And so when this punishment was meted out to them, they actually accepted it, but they sent Moses to pray to God, to ask God to release them from it. So they weren't totally surprised by what was going on. And they'd had various occasions, we were talking about them last week, where the relationship between God and the people had been strained and repaired and strained again and repaired again. And it was based on their relationship with God at that time was based on how they were behaving and how they, whether they were walking in his way, which pleased God and they were happy, or whether they were turning away, which upset God and he brought various punishments to them. But through his grace, he always provided for their needs. And he had given them a promise that they would be taken into the promised land. And the people were prone to forget about that. But when they were in a tight spot, they prayed to God. There was one just before we started reading here about when the Israelites, some of them were captured by a foreign king, and the Israelites had made a vow to God, if you will deliver these people into hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them, and the children of Israel completely destroyed the cities of the Canaanites. And this was how the relationship, which seems like a fairly close relationship between God and the people, but most usually God spoke to the people and they spoke to God through Moses, and that was how they were used to dealing with it, these situations. But it was what we would call in spiritual jargon, they were under law and they were under the old covenant, because they viewed God as a mighty God, and they were not able to come into his presence, as we know, because of the way the temple was built, and it had the Holy of Holies, and only the priests were allowed to go in once a year. And the people, so they accepted these punishments from God as the Almighty, who was the King of Kings. He was entitled to do that. They realized, as they said in 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And what did God do? He got Moses to put this bronze serpent on a pole so that if the people looked to it, then they would be saved. That's a strange thing for God to do, really, because he'd already told them not to make any graven images to worship them. So that's another sort of thing that makes you wonder about this passage. But in actual fact, all they had to do was look at it. There's no question of them worshipping it. It was a very simple thing they had to do, just look up out of their circumstances, out of the fact the snakes were all round, and they were probably looking down to see where the snakes were going to come from next. All they had to do was look up and take that step of faith, and God healed them. But they weren't all bitten, of course. It only happened to some of them, which as we go into the New Testament, we shall see that that's a crucial difference between our circumstances now, the fact that we're all in a certain situation because of our sin, whereas in this particular instance, there's only certain numbers of them which were called to. And so that cure or solution, if you like, was just a particular cure for that particular problem at the time. It wasn't a general cure for all the problems that the Israelites had. So during this series, we're thinking about a journey that we're on. And the Israelites were on a journey, and they were having all these different trials. And I said that God's relationship with them at any particular time was largely determined by how well they were behaving. Sometimes God was pleased with them, sometimes he was very angry. All journeys have a destination. Most of them have a beginning as well, or they all have a beginning. And I was thinking about this, and I read somewhere, I just forget while I was looking into this, and we're all on a journey, and it's defined by certain things. And the two things that it's defined by primarily is if you go to a churchyard, you'll see the gravestones, and you'll see Joe Bloggs, 1935 to 1985, 50 years old, and that was it. That was his beginning and that was his end. You may not know Joe Bloggs. You might do. It might be your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your friend, and you will know that their life was defined by that beginning and that end, and you will also know what happened in the intervening years. And I was thinking that really in those intervening years we're on the journey and we have the opportunity to do all sorts of different things in that time. And to the world will be different in some way because of that period of time that we've spent here. And we all make a different difference to the world, don't we? We all have a different role. And I was thinking about some people. And there's a few dates and a few people that have made different sorts of differences to the world. There was somebody born on 20th of April 1889, and he died on the 30th of April 1945. And he had a profound effect on the world, and that was Adolf Hitler. There was another guy who was born on the 18th of December 1878, and he died on the 5th of March 1953. And he had a similar effect on perhaps a slightly smaller area of the world, and that was Stalin, Joseph Stalin. The next guy you will know probably better, or know of better, and think of with a lot more positive feelings, I hope, and that was a guy born on the 30th of November 1874, and he died on the 25th of January 1965, and that was Winston Churchill. The next one was born on the 15th of January 1929, and he died on the 4th of April in a tragic death by assassination, 1968, and that was Martin Luther King, the American civil rights campaigner. And this is a lady this time, 26th of August 1910 to 5th of September 1997, and that was Mother Teresa. And there's another guy born on the 23rd of April 1957. Anybody know who that was? Me. Yes. And we don't know what the next date is, do we? Fortunately, we don't. There might not be one. God might come and he might take us to be with him. But unless that happens, we will all have one of these second defining dates. And while I was just looking at I looked in some information about Mother Teresa just to get her birth date and her death date, actually. But I then came across her response to a question about how she would define her life. And her answer, she said, "By blood, I am an Albanian. By citizenship, I am an Indian. By faith, a Catholic nun. And by calling, I belong to the world. As to my heart, I belong to the heart of Jesus." And that was her reason for being. That was her raison d'etre. Her heart was joined to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, from that, led on to all the other things that she did to make a huge difference in a lot of people's lives. And there's still many people benefiting from her legacy now in terms of the relief of poverty and the homes that she set up around the world. Just as almost an aside, but it's relevant to us at the moment with what we're doing at the church, part of our church journey. Another thing that I noticed about her, reading about her, was she was asked about how she dealt with the poor in the world. And she said that she didn't have a problem with the poor in the Eastern countries. Because if you've got a row of people who've got absolutely nothing and have never had anything, all you've got to do is give them some food and give them relief for their physical needs. But she said in the Western world, it's a lot more difficult. Because you will get somebody who comes to you hungry, and they will have all sorts of reasons why they're hungry. They've been made redundant, they've been divorced. You can go on thinking of other reasons why that might be. And that's what we're going to see in the food bank. People are going to walk in here because they're hungry. They've been told that we can provide food for them, but they'll also be walking in with all sorts of reasons why that situation has been forced upon them. And that will be a huge variation. And a lot of them won't be trivial circumstances. They'll be real difficulties and traumas that they've been through. And that's the challenge for us as a food bank, as a church providing the food bank service, to be able to show them that the only way of meeting these needs that they're coming with, other than the food, is through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're having it in a church, because we are in a position to show them that love. And all the people who are going to be involved, in not just the organisation. In some ways, although I'm not belittling what's been done so far, the organisation and the provision of the food is the easy bit. It's the meeting the people's real spiritual needs that is the challenge. And that's why we're not doing it in the shop. Because they'll come in here and they will know they're going into a church. At the church, we shall meet their physical needs, but they will also be exposed to just a small amount, probably, and it may be only one opportunity they get, just to be exposed to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we can do when they come in. So, thinking about Mother Teresa and thinking about the other people that I read out to you, Hitler, Stalin, Churchill, Martin Luther King, huge, huge potential for a human life to create a difference in the world. And it's a responsibility on each of us to think about what effect we are having. So if we think of Mother Teresa as how she identified herself, and she said she was a nun, she was Albanian by parents, citizenship, born in India, presumably as an Indian citizen. Her calling was to the whole world. She felt that God had called her to minister to the poor of the whole world. But the only way she could do that was to be joined heart to heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how she put it. As to my heart, I belong to the Lord Jesus. So, how do we find ourselves this morning? How is our journey progressing? How is our walk with God? Is our walk with God defined on how we feel on a particular day? Gemma indicated in her prayer this morning that she had had a difficult week, but she had the right response to it, that she believed that because she knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the most important thing, and she sees the other things in that light. So, how are we feeling? Are we blaming God if things go wrong? Or why does God allow that to happen? Some big questions there. So, I said earlier on, we've come on a journey from the way God related to the Israelites to the way he relates to us now. But obviously now we still have all these problems in our lives to deal with, and we see awful things happening, like the assassinations we hear about, of all these people being killed in Syria. And why does God allow that to happen? We ask. And people, non-Christians, unbelievers, often do ask that. And we ask it as Christians, and there aren't any easy answers. But if we move on to the New Testament passage, we'll have a look and see what Jesus said to Nicodemus and how that might help us understand how our relationship with God moves forward since the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to die for us. So we've got Nicodemus, and he's a Pharisee. We hear a lot about the Pharisees in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew's Gospel. And now they were a group of a large number of Jews who were very aware of the fact that their life's journey would end in death, but they also believed that there was an afterlife. But they believed that they were, the important thing for them was to obey all the letter of the law in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that would get them into the heaven in the afterlife. Jesus, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he was a first division Pharisee. He was an important guy. And he came to Jesus at night. Why did he do that, I wonder? A, maybe because he was a busy man, he knew Jesus was busy, he thought he might get a bit more time. But I think it's more likely because he didn't want to be seen by his colleagues. So he knew there was something that Jesus was teaching, and he knew there was something about Jesus that all him and his colleagues, who thought they knew all about the Jewish faith and how they were going to please God by what they did and join his kingdom, he knew there was something else that Jesus was able to bring. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher," which that means, "we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them." That doesn't seem to be the end of the question, does it? It's almost as if there's something more to come. You know, he says, "We know you are a teacher because nobody could do these these wondrous things that you're doing unless God is with them. But tell us how you do it," or something like that. And maybe Jesus interrupted him. But Nicodemus knew there was something about Jesus that he didn't understand. So he went by night in secret so that his colleagues wouldn't know. And he went to ask Jesus. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth." He didn't just say, "This is the answer." He said, "Listen to this in truth." Or in the AV, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Listen to this, Nicodemus. This is important. "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, the Pharisees were very aware of the kingdom of God. They had their vision about what it was like and how they would get into it. And a few years ago here, we preached through Matthew's gospel, and it kept coming up time and time again about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the Pharisees were focused on. But they had their own agenda and their own way about how they were going to get there. So Jesus knew this. He knew them. So he knew what was on Nicodemus' mind. Although Nicodemus hadn't mentioned the kingdom of God, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now he cuts straight to the heart of what Nicodemus is asking. He knew what was on Nicodemus' mind. Now I think the next verse is a trivial, almost flippant reply from Nicodemus, who has been made to feel very uncomfortable. Probably he says this because he doesn't want to really consider the consequences of what Jesus is saying and what it would mean for him and his faith. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Which is obvious. Didn't need saying, but he obviously couldn't think of anything else to say. Didn't like what he probably knew in his heart. He'd been listening to Jesus. He knew what Jesus' message was. And he wasn't really prepared to hear it directed at himself. Jesus answered again, "I tell you the truth, verily, verily," really listen to this is important, "no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Entering the kingdom of God was what the Pharisees were all about. That's what they wanted to do. They had their own way of, they believed that was going to happen. But Jesus says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, born of water and of the Spirit." Now, there's books been written on what Jesus meant by water and the Spirit. But something that I read, and it struck a thought, well, this is probably okay. was that Jesus was talking to a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, if they were baptized, that meant that they were renouncing their belief in all their laws and practices. And similarly for us, we think of water baptism. And that's a symbol of us turning our back on our old life. John the up to this point, Jesus hadn't baptized, but John the Baptist had been doing the baptizing. And he was baptizing people and saying, okay, that was the old way. Now we're going forward to the new way. And he was pointing towards Jesus. John's baptisms gave people the opportunity to turn away from the old way of the law and to look forward to the salvation that Jesus was going to bring. John said, when he saw Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He was pointing towards Jesus. So the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with John because he wanted them to turn away from the laws and traditions that they held so dear, that they had embellished and gold-plated to make everybody have all these hoops to jump through, as we would say these days. So Jesus is saying here, you must be born of water. You must turn away from your old ways. And the Spirit. Now we know now that Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical one. You can only be born once physically. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth of your heart and your soul, not your body. So he's saying you must be born again of water of the Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit, we know, is crucial in somebody becoming a Christian. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of our sin, of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus saying you must be born of the Spirit. And he then goes on to illustrate in fairly simple ways. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So the Spirit, physical birth, which we understand, and spiritual birth, which maybe not all of us do understand, and more of that later. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So the wind, we can feel it, we can't see it, we can see the effects of it. I was on an aeroplane yesterday, actually, coming into East Midlands Airport, and the guy I was with is a farmer, and like most farmers, he's obsessed with the weather. And we were looking out the window, is it raining, is it windy? He'd got wanted his crops spraying at home, and he was wondering whether the guys were going to be able to do in the crop spraying. And looking out the window, we could see there was some tall grass by the side of the runway, and I could see the grass shaking about like that. So I said, yes, it's windy. And we could see the effect of the wind. We were in the aeroplane, we couldn't feel it, we could see it. And so it is. Jesus used the illustration of the wind when he's talking about spiritual rebirth, because we can't feel it, but we can see it in people, can't we? And there's people all around this church who've become Christians and their lives have been changed, and we can see the effect of it. So Jesus is saying, this is how it is with the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. So then Jesus has to go on a bit more to lead Nicodemus through the concept that Jesus is trying to explain to him. Verse 10, Jesus is saying, you don't understand. If we speak to you of earthly things, then you haven't understood them, as he's been going around on his travels, and yet how can you expect to understand if we speak of heavenly things? So the community, the barrier's there, isn't it? The Pharisees just didn't really want to listen to what Jesus was saying to them. And then Jesus moves on to what is going to be the crux of his explanation, bearing in mind that the Pharisees are very well aware of the afterlife and what they see as the kingdom of heaven that they're looking to go to. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And we know he was talking about himself. And then we got the reference back to the serpent in the wilderness, and it says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone believes in him may have eternal life. Now that's, Nicodemus probably got hold of that eternal life bit. So Jesus is saying, right, you're a Pharisee, you believe in the afterlife, this is the only way you're going to get there. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as the solution to the snakes, nothing else, just the snakes, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then we go on and he explains further on that. But the significance, as we know, Jesus was crucified on a cross. He was lifted up on the cross when he was put to death. And also, he was lifted up into heaven after his work on earth was done. So in two ways, symbolically, Jesus the serpent leads us to start thinking about how Jesus was lifted up. And that's what Jesus is referring to there. And then in probably the most well-known verse of the Bible, if you've learnt a verse in Sunday club or years ago in Sunday school, it was probably this one. And in verse 16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, I don't want to get too technical on this subject, but I did read something that I thought was helpful about the wording here. And theological scholars will dive into the Greek text and try and, from that, understand a little bit more about what these verses say, rather than just taking them at face value as if we're reading them in English. And some scholars have looked at this verse, and when it says, "For God so loved the world," that use of the word "so" occurs several times elsewhere in the New Testament in the Greek. And it's not used to mean God loved the world so much, such a large, huge amount of love. It was translated better in the English, and in one of the modern translations it uses this, it says, "For God's loved the world in this way." We're not talking about a huge amorphous mass of general love. We're talking about God's love was directed in a specific way in order that we might be saved. In other words, "For God loved the world in this way that he gave his only Son." How did he love us? With a practical love that met our needs. We are lost in our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We are born with a sinful nature. The only way we can be reunited with an almighty, holy God is through having our sins removed, the consequences of our sins removed. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Jesus is saying here. God came up through his love. He loved us in this way that he sent his Son to die for us. It's not a wishy-washy lump of love with no direction, no purpose, a fuzzy feeling. It's a specific, wonderful, directed love that reunited us with him through his Lord Jesus Christ as part of his plan. So God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have eternal life. I think Nicodemus was still listening at this point, because he says, "In him who believes in him shall not perish." In other words, perishing is an option. You know, we're not all going to go to heaven. All the Pharisees, you know, there was an option to perish. The effect of not perishing was to have eternal life, which is what the Pharisees did believe in. They just didn't understand how they were going to achieve it. So, that's the gospel in a nutshell. God sent his Son into the world to take the consequences of our sin because he loved us so much. In verse 17, this is the difference between what was going on in the desert in the Old Testament and what is and the circumstances we now find ourselves in. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Unequivocal. Can't really misunderstand that. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Those who don't are. The wonderful thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's not like the serpent in the wilderness, when we have to, if we sin, we have to be punished, because the whole thrust of this message is that Jesus take the punishment for us. So we've moved from a situation whereby there was a set of rules, and if we missed them, disobeyed them, there was a punishment. We've moved by there's a very similar set of rules, but they're for our own good, but the consequences of our human nature not being able to obey them, the consequences of that have been taken away, and there is no condemnation. If we slip off the path that Jesus has given for us, we can get back on. His hand is there to pull us back up. There's no condemnation because we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know what Nicodemus was feeling at this point. He might have even walked off. I read in one commentary, it doesn't say that he was able to accept what Jesus was saying. But then Jesus goes on to illuminate or illustrate the effect of this salvation is going to have on the world and the people who believe in him. So this is the verdict, this is the outcome of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and people's acceptance of that. Light has come into the world, but he acknowledges that men still love darkness because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. So, we, as Christians, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We're called to be that light. If we look in verse 21, it says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. So that's the key to being in the light, to be in the light of the world, is to live in the truth. And what is the truth? It's the word of God. Now we've been saved from the consequences of our sin through what God has done through sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the knowledge that we are free from condemnation. So that doesn't give us the license to live as just as we like. Apostle Paul says, how can you who have been saved from sin still live in it? It goes totally against the new nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to use that as an excuse just to do anything. We're going to, because what we on our journey through our Christian life, we need to live by the truth, which is the truth of what we find in the Bible, the God's manual for life, and the truth that we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that there's no condemnation of it. If we slip, we don't need to feel down about it, because God will pick the Lord Jesus Christ there to pick us up. The last part of that verse 21 I thought was interesting, especially as we're seeking to reach out in the community. It says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So we're not looking to reach out into the community and show them how good we are and how loving and caring we are as a group of people. That will show through, but we're also there to show them why we're doing it. And it shouldn't have to be a big effort. It should be part of what we are in Christ. Mother Teresa, that was her whole life's work, was meeting the needs of others. She didn't, you know, she wasn't looking for a lot of self-recognition, a lot of possessions, material things. She had a mission, which was to show God's love to the people who needed it in whatever way. So as we go through the food bank, the opening up of the food bank and starting to meet people with that, that's what we're all about. We're looking to live by the truth so that what they see here will stand up to scrutiny by what people think about us, what they know Christians stand for. So if we're, they know that we stand for doing the right thing and obeying the rules of the country and loving each other, and they know that. You'd be surprised what they know. We need to make sure that that's what they see here. But not out of effort, out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just to be a channel for his to love to go through. We don't want to have to stand there gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to love this young single mum who's come in, although she's got all sorts of issues I can see. We need to be able to show them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a genuine love and not something that's being forced. So ultimately, on our journey as individuals, and as Nicodemus knew, as a Pharisee, unless, as I said earlier, God comes before, we're going to find ourselves in a coffin. And as you get older, and I'm not there yet, but it becomes more of a realistic possibility, doesn't it? But we don't need to worry about that, do we? Because the dying bit might not be very pleasant, but what comes after it will be wonderful. We won't be worried about our illness and our money and our family and our body, because we shall have new bodies and we shall have a new family, and they'll all be praising God. And I've said it here before, and I make no apologies. When I saw my father in his coffin, he wasn't there. It was the most powerful thing when I realised that he'd gone to be with his Lord. And it was just wonderful. We, you know, as a grieving family, we were able to just know that he was with God. And so we're all going to end up there. And if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to understand that. And it's a consequence. Death is a consequence of our sinful nature. It wasn't God's plan originally, but that because of the sin in the Garden of Eden, that's where we're going to end up. You don't need to take my word for that. You know it's true. But we don't need to be frightened of it, because God has sent us a way in which we can move on into the afterlife to be with him, which is what Nicodemus really wanted to know, how that was going to happen. Whether he liked the answer or not, we don't know. But that was what Jesus was telling him. So how do we deal with all these problems that we come across on a daily basis? Jesus knew we were going to have them. In John chapter 16, verse 33, you would think that, you know, if we were going to be Christians, life might be rosy. Might be a useful spin-off, that would, wouldn't it? You know, we get the afterlife, we get saved, we're going to live forever, and everything's going to be great in this country. But it doesn't work like that, as we well know. Verse 33, John chapter 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. No, you might. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus is saying. So that's how we live in this fallen world. The world's fallen way big time, hasn't it? And the consequences of that are all around us. Political unrest, undescribable evil, when we're thinking of people like Hitler and Stalin. And it's still going on today. Illness, redundancy, divorce, financial difficulties, they're all around us. And Jesus says, you will have these things. But he does give us hope. Because he's not promising to give us the answer to all those in the way that we might expect. But he's saying, this is how you deal with it. You keep your eyes fixed on me. You have no fear, because I have overcome the world. I read a book recently about, it was a guy called Andrew White, and he has been called the Vicar of Baghdad. And the people he deals with are in real physical danger on a daily basis. And he says when they've got nothing in Iraq, the Christians, and they're under threat of persecution daily, threat of death. And he says when you've got nothing, when all you've got is Jesus, you realise that that's all you need. And that was a very powerful thing, I think. And we know nothing about that in this country, do we? Because we've got a lot of other things. But what we need to seek to do is to put those in the right perspective and just focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, realise that he has overcome the sin that is causing all of our problems. And we're still, the world is in tension. We're on a journey. We're in a waiting period between the time now and when the Lord Jesus comes again and his kingdom is established in heaven. And we're going to be part of that. But until then, we just have to hang on to his promises that he will see us through. We don't know how that's going to be. It might be in healing. It might be in a new job. We've prayed for Andy and we've prayed that he gets that new job. And God does provide, but not always in the way we want. So we need to. But if things are difficult, Jesus understood that they will be. And he said this in Matthew: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." They didn't have one at the airport that I was at yesterday, but they do have these walking roadways, don't they? Rolling roadways that you can stand on and walk down, and you suddenly start going a lot quicker as soon as you step on that. And then you don't actually have to walk at all, do you? You just get where you're going. And you can stand there with heavy cases and you can keep hold of your cases. Or, and you see people doing that, don't you? You know, standing on the roadway and they're still holding heavy cases and like, you put your cases down. How good does it feel then? The cases still get there, but the burden's been lifted. And we're called to place our burdens at the foot of the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. On a daily basis, he will help us to carry those, however difficult they are. It's easy for me to stand here and say that if you're going through a particularly tricky time, some particular heartache or whatever, but if you are, you need to get into the Word, you need to seek fellowship with your friends, and you need to get prayed for. So that you can understand. We all need to understand. We all vary in how much we feel this happening in our lives, don't we? And sometimes we don't get the answer we want, and God doesn't meet us where we want to be met. You know, we don't get the healing, and we don't get the job, or we're short of money 1 month or 2 months or all the time. But God can help us through that. And that's what we need to understand. And as a church, we're on a journey, and Richard's talked about it many times, where we believe that God has something for us in the future in terms of a big work for him in this town. We don't know what it's going to look like. We keep taking steps, and we're not sure where they're going to lead. We trust that it's going to lead into a bigger building with more facilities for reaching out to the community and to doing his work and showing his love to everybody that comes in, like the people for the food bank and people on marriage courses and parenting courses and mums and tots and I think all those sort of things where people walk in off the street and we're going to be able to see what God has got for them. And we trust that the new facility will be part of God's plan. But it might not be. And if it isn't, or if it's 10 years down the line, we will still focus on what God is calling us to do now, and that is to reflect his love into the community and to teach people about the salvation.